The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 3, How Shall We Stand? Measuring the Temple of God and Those Who Worship Therein. The 1880s were a solemn time in which to be living, not only because of what was happening in the world, but because of what was happening in the church, the temple of God. Footnote. In 1886, Ellen White wrote, quote, "Have you, dear youth, your lamps trimmed and burning? The work is going on in the heavenly court. In vision on the Isle of Patmos, John said, 'And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, Arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein.' This solemn work is to be done upon the earth. Look and see how stands your measurement of character as compared with God's standard of righteousness, his holy law. The worshipers are to pass under the measuring line of God. Who will bear the test? Christ says, 'I know thy works.' How many are purifying their souls by obeying the truth? How many are now in this time holy on the Lord's side?" Youth Instructor, The Watching Time, August 25, 1886. 10 years later, Ellen White would write once again about the temple of God at the heart of the work. Quote, "Very much needed to be done that the heart of the work might be kept pure. Much care was necessary to keep the machinery oiled by the grace of God so as to run without friction. If the power of Satan can come into the very temple of God and manipulate things as he pleases, the time of preparation will be prolonged." Close quote. Letter that Ellen White wrote to O.A. Olson, May 22, 1896, found in the 1888 materials, pages 1524 and 1525, close footnote. In light of the solemnity of the hour, Ellen White wrote many letters from Europe, counseling and warning the brethren in America. She also directed much of her attention and energies to her literary work. It was her intention to finish revising Volume 1 of the Spirit of Prophecy series, which would later become Patriarchs and Prophets. However, her attention was soon turned to Volume 4 of the Spirit of Prophecy series, now titled The Great Controversy. New plates were needed for the reprinting of the book, and being in the midst of Reformation history in Europe, it seemed a perfect time for its enlargement. By the time she was finished, more than 200 pages were added to the book, including some new statements on the latter rain. Quote, "As the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest." Hosea 6:3, Joel 2:23, Acts 2:17, 21 quoted. "The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God than marked its opening. Here are the times of refreshing to which the Apostle Peter looked forward when he said, 'Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out in the investigative judgment, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus,' Acts 3:19 and 20. This is quoted from the 1888 Great Controversy, on page 611, the words that are in bracket in the investigative judgment are in the original and clearly show the connection of the latter rain with the cleansing of the sanctuary. These words are not present in the 1911 edition. Before returning home to America in 1887, Ellen White sent a copy of the enlarged manuscript of Volume 4 to Jones and Wagner, requesting that they, quote, give careful criticism to the corrections and to the whole matter, close quote. This opportunity may very well have given them added insights into the issue of religious liberty, in which Jones especially would soon find himself engulfed, as he would almost single-handedly take on Senator H.W. Blair's National Sunday Law Bill. Unfortunately, because of the controversy surrounding Jones and Wagner, which soon erupted, many would be denied the opportunity of reading the Great Controversy, at least for a time. Footnote. A letter from W.C. White to C.H. Jones, May 18, 1887. Ellen White finished her work on the Great Controversy in May of 1888. Plates were soon made and thousands of books printed. But the books sat dead in the publishing houses and were given little attention. We'll see more of this in Chapter 7. End of footnote. 1888 conference approaching. Several events took place during the spring and summer of 1888 that would have an effect on the Minneapolis Ministerial Institute and General Conference held in October. Early in 1888, W.C. White corresponded with Elder Butler about the Institute to precede the General Conference and proposed four or five lines of work, among which were the duties of church officers, new and advanced measures for carrying the message, the study of Bible doctrines, our religious liberty work, and one or two other lines. In one of his letters of response, Butler wrote about the upcoming Institute and gave a list of the subjects which he said he supposed would come up for consideration. Among these subjects, he named prominently the Ten Kingdoms and the law in Galatians. In June, W.C. White met with other Californian ministers and workers from the Signs and Pacific Press, including Jones and Wagner, for a few days of Bible study at Camp Necessity in the mountains east of Oakland. Some time was spent reviewing the subjects of the Ten Kingdoms and the law in Galatians, including Butler's pamphlet that had been distributed at the 1886 General Conference and Wagner's response to it, which had not yet been printed. W.C. White explains Wagner's question in regard to his response, quote, "At the close of our study, Elder Wagner asked us if it would be right for him to publish his manuscript and at the next General Conference place them in the hands of the delegates as Elder Butler had his. We thought this would be right and encouraged him to have 500 copies printed." Close quote. Footnote. Camp Necessity was the name given by W.C. White for the location of the Bible studies held on June 25 and 26 in 1888. His notes from these meetings can be found in Manuscripts and Memories, pages 414 to 419 and 429 to 440. In his letter to Dan Jones, April 8, 1890, W.C. White states that the meetings took place in the 1st of July, 1888, but this was written nearly 2 years after the fact and without his letter book in hand. Close footnote. Because W.C. White thought that the matter had been settled regarding the subjects to be discussed at the upcoming Institute and General Conference in October, he mentioned his correspondence with Butler to both Jones and Wagner at the Bible studies held at Camp Necessity. But when Jones and Wagner arrived in Minneapolis ready to present their subjects, Butler had forgotten his letter to W.C. White. It wasn't long before the rumor was spread around that the subjects of discussion were a surprise to the men in Battle Creek and were being pressed by the men from California. In September, just prior to the Minneapolis Ministerial Institute and General Conference, a camp meeting was also held in Oakland, California. unlike the Bible studies held a few months earlier where ministers and workers had all studied together, a bitter spirit of opposition arose against Jones and Wagner. W.C. White later described the situation, quote, "At the California camp meeting, a very bitter spirit was manifested by some toward elders Jones and Wagner, instigated partly, I presume, by the personalities in Elder Butler's pamphlet and arising partly from an old family grudge against Elder Wagner Sr. We had a minister's council in which almost every utterance of these brethren bearing directly or remotely on the Galatian question was criticized. But the brethren who opposed their teachings would neither consent to a fair examination of the subject, nor would they let it alone. They preferred the piecemeal picking process, which I dislike so much." Close quote. During the same time period, Ellen White wrote of the great need amongst Adventists to search the scriptures for themselves, not only that they might know the truth, but that they might practice it. On October 5, she sent a circular letter to the brethren who shall assemble in general conference. She wasted no time stating the importance of the upcoming meeting, nor of the great dangers facing the church. Quote, "We are impressed that this gathering will be the most important meeting you have ever attended. This should be a period of earnest seeking the Lord and humbling your hearts before Him. All selfish ambition should be laid aside, and you should plead with God for His Spirit to descend upon you as it came upon the disciples who were assembled together upon the day of Pentecost. My brethren, you are Christ's soldiers, making aggressive warfare against Satan and his host. But it is grievous to the Spirit of God for you to be surmising evil of one another and letting the imagination of your hearts be controlled by the power of the great accuser." Close quote. This is found in the 1880 materials, pages 38 and 40. But in order for this latter rain outpouring of the Holy Spirit to take place, as it had upon the day of Pentecost, there had to be unity among the brethren. This would be accomplished when they searched the Bible together and lived up to the light revealed to them. Quote, "I hope you will regard this upcoming conference as a most precious opportunity to pray and to counsel together. Truth can lose nothing by close investigation. Let the Word of God speak for itself. It has been shown me that there are many of our ministers who take things for granted and know not for themselves by close, critical study of the Scriptures whether they are believing truth or error. They are willing others to search the Scriptures for them, and they take the truth from their lips as a positive fact. Let every soul now be divested of envy, of jealousy, of evil surmising, and bring their hearts into close connection with God. Our people individually must understand Bible truth more thoroughly, for they certainly will be called before councils. It is one thing to give assent to the truth, and another thing, through close examination as Bible students, to know what is truth. We have been apprised of our dangers, and now is the time to take special pains to prepare ourselves to meet the temptations and the emergencies which are just before us. If souls neglect to bring the truth into their life and be sanctified through the truth, that they may be able to give a reason of the hope that is within them with meekness and fear, they will be swept away by some of the manifold errors and heresies and will lose their souls. Many, many will be lost, because they have not studied their Bibles upon their knees with earnest prayer to God that the entrance of the Word of God might give light to their understanding. We are not to set our stakes and then interpret everything to reach this set point. Close quote. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, pages 38 to 41 and page 44. God was seeking to prepare those who would attend the General Conference for the great blessings he had in store. Yet within a month after this council was sent, Ellen White sank into a state of discouragement, which she felt she would never rise above. What caused this depression that lasted for over 2 weeks? Since her time in Europe, the Lord had been laying burdens upon her, not only for individual cases, but for the church in general. She felt remorse and lost her desire to live for not being able to arouse her brethren and sisters to see and sense the great loss they were sustaining in not opening their hearts to receive the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. You find this in the 1888 materials, pages 177. Her courage was gone, and she hoped no one would pray for her recovery. Quote, I have been instructed in regard to many evils that have been coming in among us while I was in Europe. I had also been told that the testimony God had given me would not be received. Satan had been at work east of the Rocky Mountains as well as west to make of none effect the messages of reproof and warning as well as the lessons of Christ and the messages of consolation. The evil one was determined to cut off the light which God had for his people. A strong, firm resistance was manifested by many against anything that should interfere with their own personal ideas. This laid upon me the heaviest burdens I could possibly bear. Close quote. This is found in Ellen G. White Manuscript 2, September 7, 1888. In the 1888 materials, pages 47 and 49. Ellen White was not only concerned with worldly business practices that were coming into the church, but she was particularly concerned with the want of love and the want of compassion one for another. Quote, I have been awake night after night with such a sense of agony for the people of God that the sweat would roll off from me. Some things, fearfully impressive, were presented to me. I saw there were different names and characters and sins that were written down. There were sins of every description: selfishness, envy, pride, jealousy, evil surmising, hypocrisy, licentiousness, hatred, and murder in the heart because of this envy and jealousy. These sins were right among the ministers and people. Page after page was turned, and a voice said that the time had come when the work in heaven is all activity for the inhabitants of this world. The time had come when the temple and its worshipers had to be measured. This is what I saw. After this, some things happened which caused me great sadness, and it was there I sunk under the burden. Close quote. This is found in Ellen White's Manuscript 26, October 1888, in the 1888 materials, pages 157 to 158. The Lord still had a work for Ellen White to do. He raised her up in answer to a special season of prayer and required her to walk out by faith against all appearances. She was strengthened to make the trip to the camp meeting in Oakland and to give her testimony there. She was urged by the Spirit of God to make strong appeals to the brethren who would attend the General Conference. She urged them to humble themselves before God and receive the assurance of His grace, to be baptized with the Holy Ghost, that they might be in a condition to impart light. The influence of the Spirit of God came into the meeting. Hearts were broken and confessions made. Unfortunately, not all was well at the camp meeting. Ellen White was unaware of the minister's council held during the camp meeting where, according to W.C. White, Jones and Wagner received the piecemeal picking process. She was also unaware that W.M. Healy, a minister from California, had sent a letter to G.I. Butler warning him of a plot from the West Coast that would undermine the landmarks of the faith. Later, Ellen White would comment, quote, "Little did I think, when making these solemn appeals, that a letter had gone forth from one present at that meeting stating things he thought were true but were not true, and which preceded us and built up a wall of difficulty, placing men prepared to fight everything those who crossed the Rocky Mountains should introduce. Satan used his influence to have that letter do a work which would prove to the loss of souls. I asked Elder Butler if Brother Healy did not write to him certain things. He said he did. I asked him if he would let me see the letter. I wanted to know what testimony was given to create such a state of things as we met at Minneapolis. He said he burned the letter, but the impress had made an indelible impression on his mind and on the minds of others." Close quote. This is quoted in the 1888 materials, pages 47 to 56. This portion of manuscript 2 was an addendum Ellen White added after the Minneapolis conference. As a result of this letter written by W.M. Healy, the idea of a California conspiracy was born. More than 10 years later, Ellen White wrote to W.M. Healy declaring that these letters resulted in retarding the work of God for years and brought severe and taxing labor upon me. This experience has left its impress for time and for eternity. This is letter 116, August 21, 1901, and in the 1888 materials, pages 1759 and 1760. Thus the stage was set for the coming General Conference. How would the people of God stand in the time of the latter rain? This was the question, as we shall soon see, that was not only on the heart of Ellen White, but on the heart of all heaven. Minneapolis, 1888. On October 10, the Ministerial Institute began and continued for 7 days. The General Conference followed and lasted until November 4. Attendees numbered perhaps as many as 500, including 96 delegates representing 27,000 church members around the world. Ellen White, who so recently had been brought back from the brink of death, arrived on time for opening meetings. During the duration of the meetings, Ellen White spoke nearly 20 times to those gathered in the newly built Seventh-day Adventist Church in Minneapolis. Unfortunately, only 11 of her presentations are now extant. Footnote. This is found in Ellen White's letter to Mary White, letter 82, November 4, 1888, and in the 1888 materials, page 182. Much of the information on the train of events in Minneapolis can be found in R.D. Hotel's diary and W.C. White's notes taken at the conference, Manuscripts and Memories, pages 441 to 518. The most concise summary of the train of events at Minneapolis is found in Clinton Wallin's Selected Aspects of Elliot J. Wagner's Eschatology and Their Relation to His Understanding of Righteousness by Faith. And this is a thesis at Andrews University, July 1988, pages 71 to 77. Close footnote. In his editorial report of the opening of the Institute, Uriah Smith listed the subjects that had been proposed for discussion: a historical view of the Ten Kingdoms, the divinity of Christ, the healing of the deadly wound, justification by faith, how far we should go in trying to use the wisdom of the serpent, and predestination. Other subjects would doubtless be introduced. It did not take long for Ellen White to express the monumental importance of these meetings, which was based on what she had been shown since her time in Europe. God's church had far more to fear from within than from without in hindering the outpouring of the latter rain. Satan's greatest fear was that God's people clear the way for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which God was ready to pour out. On Thursday, October 11, Ellen White gave the morning talk. She had discerned at the very commencement of the Institute a spirit which burdened her. Would those assembled study as true Bible believers and receive the Holy Spirit? Quote, "Now, as we have assembled here, we want to make the most of our time. We too often let opportunities slip away, and we do not realize that benefit from them, which we should. If ever we needed the Holy Ghost to be with us, if ever needed to preach in the demonstration of the Spirit, it is at this very time. The baptism of the Holy Ghost will come upon us at this very meeting if we will have it so. Search for truth, as for hidden treasures. Let us commence right here in this meeting and not wait till the meeting is half through. We want the Spirit of God here now. We need it, and we want it to be revealed in our characters." Close quote. You find this in the 1888 materials, pages 69, 72, and 73. In the months and years ahead, Ellen White would refer several times to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that fell upon the disciples at Pentecost and that God longed to impart at Minneapolis. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was just another term for the latter rain. Quote, "What we need is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Without this, we are no more fitted to go forth to the world than were the disciples after the crucifixion of their Lord. Jesus knew their destitution and told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they should be endowed with power from on high." This is quoted from Morning Talk, January 29, 1890, and also found in the 1888 materials, page 534. Quote, "Today you are to have your vessel purified, that it may be ready for the heavenly dew, ready for the showers of the latter rain, for the latter rain will come, and the blessing of God will fill every soul that is purified from every defilement. It is our work today to yield our souls to Christ, that we may be fitted for the time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, fitted for the baptism of the Holy Spirit." This is quoted from the 1888 materials, page 959. Quote, "We are to pray for the impartation of the Spirit as the remedy for sin-sick souls. The church needs to be converted, And why should we not prostrate ourselves at the throne of grace as representatives of the church and from a broken heart and a contrite spirit make earnest supplication that the Holy Spirit shall be poured out upon us from on high? Just before he left them, Christ gave his disciples the promise, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. The disciples returned to Jerusalem and they waited, preparing themselves until the baptism of the Holy Spirit came. This is quoted from Ellen G. White in a letter to N.S. Haskell on May 30th, 1896, and found in the 1880 materials, pages 1540 and 1541. On Friday night, October 12th, at the commencement of the Sabbath, the delegates gathered once again at the church in Minneapolis to hear Elder Farnsworth speak. He preached a most gloomy discourse, telling of the great wickedness and corruption in our midst, and dwelling upon the apostasies among us, and there was no light, no good cheer, no spiritual encouragement in this discourse. There was a general gloom diffused among the delegates to the conference. Footnote. This is taken from a letter that Ellen White wrote to Mary White in October of 1888, and it's found in the 1888 materials, page 68. W.C. White took notes of Farnsworth's talk and gives us an idea of its content. Quote, when Christ shall come, shall he find faith on the earth? False prophets shall arise. The love of many shall wax cold. Is it iniquity among us? Our people came up to CM to get warmed up. Then they go home and cool off. They grow harder. Iniquity abounds. During the 2 years, 13 or 14 members have left us. They have not only left the truth, but some have gone into iniquity and nastiness too horrible to be told. How would you feel to hold camp meeting when in radius of 50 miles there are 1,000 to 1,500 Sabbath keepers and only 300 attend? Notes made by W.C. White at the Minneapolis meeting. 1888, Manuscripts and Memories, page 472, close footnote. On Sabbath afternoon, October 13, Ellen White was given a testimony calculated to encourage. She spoke on the importance of dwelling upon the love of God much more and letting gloomy pictures alone. She heartily exclaimed, do not talk of the iniquity and wickedness that are in the world, but elevate your minds and talk of your Savior. She admonished her listeners that while we may have to bear plain testimony to separate from sin and iniquity, we do not want to be hammering upon that string forever. The effect of her sermon was most happy for both believers and unbelievers bore testimony that the Lord had blessed them. On Sunday and Monday, October 14 and 15, Ellen White spent time responding to a 39-page letter she received from G.I. Butler the previous Friday. Footnote. One cannot appreciate Butler's stored-up feelings, which kept him from the 1888 conference, nor the history of the law in the Galatians controversy, without reading this entire letter, G.I. Butler to Ellen G. White, October 1st, 1888, in Manuscripts and Memories, pages 77 to 118. Close footnote. In his letter, Butler mentioned that he had been on his sickbed many times in the past 18 months from nervous exhaustion, which he blamed on Ellen White's April 5, 1887 letter to him, where she cautioned he and Smith over their treatment of Jones and Wagner. Now, Butler felt he would never recover until he expressed his feelings fully. He went into great detail, rehearsing his chief concern to Ellen White, the whole history of the law in Galatians controversy from his point of view, dating back to the 1850s. As far as he could see, there were simply two views on the added law. His view being the ceremonial law and Wagner's being the Ten Commandments. He described Jones and Wagner as young fledglings who were causing problems all over the country. They were breaking down the people's faith in the work of the church and opening the door for old positions of faith to be discarded. Their work would not only lead to the loss of confidence in the testimonies themselves, it would lead to the loss of souls who would give up the truth because of this. Footnote. Butler most likely felt justified in his prediction because of the apostasy of D.M. Canwright following the 1886 General Conference controversy over the law in Galatians. In 1882, Canwright had revised his book, The Two Laws, first published in 1876, expanding the section on Galatians from 6 to 24 pages in order to strengthen the view that the epistle dealt with the ceremonial law. It was concern over views like these that led Wagner to question W.C. White in 1885 about editorial policies when there were differences of opinion. W.C. White suggested they should teach what they believed to be truth, even if it did conflict with some things written by Elder Conright and others. This is found in W.C. White to Dan T. Jones on April 8, 1890 in Manuscripts and Memories, page 166. In 1886, Canwright's book was reprinted by the denomination and served as a welcome addition to Butler's arsenal. Wagner responded with his 9-part series in the Signs, Comments on Galatians 3, during the summer of 1886. Butler, according to Ellen White, encouraged Canwright in giving lessons to the students in the Battle Creek College and in pouring into the review such a massive matter as though he were bishop of the Methodist Church. Ellen White was shown that Canwright's views on the law were such a mixed-up concern, and she advised his books to be suppressed. In fact, she stated, "I would burn every copy in the fire before one should be given out to our people." Canwright and Butler were allies on the theological committee and opposed Wagner at the 1886 General Conference. It was here that Canwright's doubts about his and Butler's view cemented his conviction that Galatians was indeed speaking of the moral law as Wagner had said. However, because Canwright retained Butler's view of under the law, he dropped both the perpetuity of the law and Adventism altogether, becoming one of its foremost critics. Ellen White, rather than seeing this as the fruit of Wagner's teaching, blamed Smith and Butler. This is found in Ellen G. White to G.I. Butler and Uriah Smith, Letter 13, 1887, in the 1888 materials, pages 33 and 34, end of footnote. Butler then mentioned a letter he had received a few weeks before from two prominent members of the State Conference Committee of one of the Northern Pacific Conferences stating that if Jones and Wagner's views were to be taught at Hillsborough College, their young men would be sent elsewhere. Butler pushed the point home, telling Ellen White, quote, "The way this matter has been conducted will tend to seriously affect the prosperity of your Hillsborough College." Close quote. Ellen White viewed the letter as a most curious production of accusations and charges against her, but she could calmly write, quote, "These things do not move me. I believe it was my duty to come here." Close quote. In her letters, she reminded Butler of the history of the controversy over the law in Galatians from the point of view given her from heaven, including the terrible conference of 1886. She reminded him that her heavenly guide had warned of the trial just before them and of the great evils that would result from the Phariseeism that had taken possession of those who occupied important positions in the work of God. She pointed out that trying to control God's work would result in hindering it. Quote, "The spirit and influence of the ministers generally who have come to this meeting, 1888, is to discard light. The spirit which has prevailed is not of Christ. Let there be no such oppression of conscience as is revealed in these meetings. From this night's work, there will arise false imaginings, cruel and unjust misunderstandings that will work like leaven in every church and close hearts to the striving of the Spirit of God. The influence of this meeting will be as far-reaching as eternity. Those who have marked out a certain course in which the light must come will fail to receive it, for God works in His own appointed way." This is quoted from a letter from Ellen G. White to G.I. Butler, letter 21, October 14, 1888, in the 1888 materials, pages 86 and 94 and 95. On page 85 of the Ellen G. White 1888 materials, the White Estate has devoted the entire page for a footnote that seeks to lessen the impact and importance of Ellen White's letter to Butler. The footnote suggests that Butler did not remain in a state of darkness and that by 1902 he had profited from the experience. Nothing is said, however, about Butler's comment in 1910, quote, that he never could see light in their special messages and that he had never taken Jones and Wagner's position. This was A.G. Daniels to W.C. White, January 21, 1910, in Manuscripts and Memories, page 325. But regardless of where Butler stood at the time of his death, we must ask ourselves if the result of the actions taken by him and others at the Minneapolis conference is of insignificant consequence today, over 120 years later. Continuing the quotes from Ellen White, quote, "The Lord has presented before me that men in responsible positions are standing directly in the way of the workings of God upon His people because they think that the work must be done and the blessing must come in a certain way they have marked out. I have not the least hesitancy in saying that a spirit has been brought into this meeting not of seeking to obtain light, but to stand barricading the way lest a ray should come into the hearts and minds of the people through some other channel than that which you had decided to be the proper one." Close quote. This is quoted in a letter from Ellen White to G.I. Butler, October 15, 1888. Ellen White not only wrote her reply to G.I. Butler that morning, October 15, being just 2 days before the General Conference started, it is very likely she once again expressed her concerns in a discourse to the delegates. Footnote. There is some evidence that the remarks made by Ellen White, found in Manuscript 26, October 1888, may have been made Friday, October 12, instead of Monday, October 15. See 1888 Materials, page 66. Close footnote. She spoke of the solemn burdens she had carried since returning from Europe, how Jesus had described the condition of God's people when He told her that the time had come when the temple and its worshipers had to be measured. She could honestly exclaim, "I feel horribly afraid to come into our conference." Coming to the close of her talk, Ellen White made a solemn appeal, quote, "It is high time that we were awake out of sleep, that we seek the Lord with all the heart, and I know he will be found of us. I know that all heaven is at our command. Just as soon as we love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves, God will work through us. How shall we stand in the time of the latter rain? Who expects to have a part in the first resurrection? You who have been cherishing sin and iniquity in the heart, you will fail in that day. Close quote. This is found in Ellen G. White, Manuscript 26, October 1888, in the 1888 Materials, page 162. Years later, Ellen White would write without any reservation, quote, "The Lord has raised up Brother Jones and Brother Wagner to proclaim a message to the world to prepare a people to stand in the day of God." Ellen G. White, Manuscript 61, 1893, 1888 Materials, page 1814. Close footnote. Heaven was waiting to pour out the latter rain through a most precious message, while the very people that were to receive it were asleep in iniquity and sin and cherishing a spirit of strife. Spirit of strife at the Institute. Much of the contentious spirit Ellen White wrote about, which was coming into the meetings, had to do with a minor issue, the controversy over the 10 horns. Back in 1884, the General Conference had commissioned A.T. Jones to write a series of articles gathered from history on points that showed the fulfillment of prophecy. This led Jones to a more in-depth study of the book of Daniel, and while examining the commonly held Adventist view on the 10 kingdoms of Daniel 7 as printed in Uriah Smith's Daniel and the Revelation, he found that one kingdom had been identified incorrectly. Jones wrote to Smith twice, asking him to send evidence for the historical view and requesting that he examined the recently discovered evidence. Smith did not reply to Jones's first letter, and when he finally responded to his second letter, he claimed he had a lack of time for the task. As a result, Jones published his views in the Signs of the Times without Smith being able to critique them and sent him a copy in October of 1886. Uriah Smith responded irately, telling Jones that he would have to counterattack through the review since Jones had scattered his views broadcast through the paper. Smith was very fearful that thousands of Adventist opponents would instantly notice the change in a doctrine held for 40 years and claim that if given enough time, Adventists would acknowledge they were mistaken on everything. Jones responded by stating that the real battle for truth lay ahead. Soon, because of the Sunday crises, every point of Adventist doctrine and beliefs would be analyzed and challenged by the greatest in the land. Thus, when the three angels' messages were being given, Adventists would need a better reason for their faith in Bible prophecy than that it has been preached for 40 years. To Jones's credit, W.C. White, after listening to Jones's position, spent some time in the summer of 1888 studying into the subject of the 10 horns, and came to the conclusion that Elder Jones had more historical evidence for his position than Elder Smith. This, however, made little difference, and as the subject was taken up at the 1888 Institute, a very hostile spirit emerged. Just prior to the 1888 Institute, Butler had labeled Jones a troublemaker for bringing up an interpretation contrary to the long-established faith of our people taken 40 years ago. During the Institute itself, Jones received an ever-increasing amount of criticism and false accusations leveled at him, and on Monday, October 15, the situation came to a head during the 10 o'clock meeting. Smith declared it utterly unnecessary to look into the issue of the 10 horns that tended only to evil. He said the old view had stood the test of 40 years, and Jones was tearing up old truth. He said that he, for one, was not going to sit calmly by and see the foundation stones of our message taken out with ruthless hands. Smith did not stop here. He continued speaking falsely by stating that he was laboring at a disadvantage because he did not know the issue was coming up. With a bit of irony, he then added that some seem to have known and brought in libraries of source materials. Finally, on Wednesday, at the close of the Institute, prior to the General Conference proper, Smith tried to force a vote to decide the issue of the 10 horns. Wagner blocked this vote, suggesting it not be settled until it had been thoroughly investigated. Despite the blocked vote, Smith claimed victory for his view in his review editorial, claiming the sentiment of the delegates appeared to be overwhelmingly on the side of established principles of interpretation and the old view. Whether or not this will make any difference with those who are urging the new position remains to be seen. What Smith failed to mention was that the delegates had voted that all should study the question faithfully during the year. W.C. White saw Smith's editorial as deceptive and publicly announced that it was calculated to mislead the people. It is understandable that after more than 2 years of misrepresentation and false accusations, Jones and Wagner might seek to defend themselves. On Tuesday, October 16, Jones again took up the subject of the 10 horns and replied to Smith in no uncertain terms. He told everyone why he had come with libraries of books. He discussed the letters that had passed between Smith, Wagner, and himself, proving that the topic of discussion was no surprise. To underscore his point, he admonished the delegates not to blame him for what Uriah Smith said he didn't know. Ellen White was present at the meeting and, being aware of the significance of what was taking place, cautioned Jones, saying, "Not so sharp, Brother Jones, not so sharp." Ellen White knew that a spirit that would reject light was controlling the brethren. Any misstep by Jones or Wagner would only give the brethren an excuse to continue in their rebellious course. Jones's statement was such a minor component in comparison to the whole controversy taking place that Ellen White never mentioned this incident in any of her writings. Neither is there any written report from the 1888 Ministerial Institute that mentions Jones's statement. W.C. White, who took notes of this very meeting, recorded Jones' explanation of his research since 1884 and why he came prepared with libraries. But he did not record Jones's supposititious statement or Ellen White's presumed admonishment. Footnote. Unfortunately, this one statement made by Jones has been used for over 100 years to try to excuse the rejection he and Wagner received at Minneapolis. It is clear from the historical records that Smith's statements that brought out Jones's response were with regard to the question of whether Smith knew the topic of the kingdoms were going to be discussed at the 1888 conference. Whereas later critics of Jones and Wagner have incorrectly attributed Jones's response as to whether Smith knew the identity of the Ten Kingdoms like he did. A.T. Robbins perhaps started this when 42 years after Minneapolis, and with Jones's later bitterness and defection still on his mind, wrote of this incident as a concrete illustration that would justify the attitude of the leading men against Jones and Wagner. Robinson, without giving context, describes Smith as having presented in his characteristic modesty and Jones responding in his characteristic style. He then quotes Jones's statement 42 years after it was spoken as, quote, "Elder Smith has told you he does not know anything about this matter. I do, and I don't want anyone to blame me for what he does not know." Close quote. Now, young L.H. Christian turned 17 while attending the Minneapolis conference with his parents in 1888. Nearly 60 years later, and most likely having been influenced by Robinson's report, Christian wrote of the incident between Jones and Smith, but not as an eyewitness account. He also describes Smith as a modest but well-informed man, and Jones as rugged and boastful. According to Christian, Jones's exact statement was, "The difficulty with Brother Smith is that he does not know who the Ten Kingdoms are and yet argues for the Huns, while I know and can prove my position." Close quote. Christian claims that Ellen White severely reprimanded Elder Jones for his disrespect to an older pioneer in the Advent movement. But Christian's recollection is highly suspect. He misrepresents the Minneapolis conference as a glorious victory, siding with veteran preacher E.W. Farnsworth, who declared that, quote, "justification by faith was not a new teaching," close quote, and J.H. Morrison, an honored minister, who feared the extreme views of Dr. Wagner. Christian casts blame on Jones and Wagner, even suggesting that Ellen White did not support them. This is found in The Fruitage of Spiritual Gifts, 1947, pages 229 and 230. A.W. Spaulding, not present at Minneapolis, quotes Robinson's statement, likewise adding his own comments. Uriah Smith was a modest man, unobtrusive, retiring, while Jones was aggressive and at times obstreperous, and he gave just cause for resentment. This is found in Captains of the Host, 1949, page 593. NFPs quotes Robinson's statement of Jones and concludes, quote, "The men who promoted the doctrine of justification by faith did not always present their views in a discreet, tactful way. This unfortunate situation developed a spirit of prejudice against the man that in many minds obscured the real issues," quoted by Faith Alone in 1962, page 131. A.V. Olson quotes from A.W. Spaulding's quote of Robinson's statement about Jones, declaring that some felt that the manners and language of one of the young speakers were objectionable. This is found in Through Crises to Victory, 1888-1901, page 44. R.W. Schwartz quotes Robinson and says that Jones's rash statement left an impact on many delegates and set the pot of controversy boiling before the really significant theological presentation began. This is found in Light Bearers to the Remnant, 1979, page 188. The script written for the Canadian Union College, Heritage Players, takes much license in quoting A.T. Jones as follows, quote, "I am certainly happy to comment on the horns. Elder Smith has just admitted to us that he is not really an authority on the ten horns. I want to assure you that I have given this subject a great deal of study, and I can make up for Elder Smith's ignorance," close quote. This is quoted from the News from Minneapolis, 1888, Playing Our Past, page 126. But perhaps the greatest misrepresentation of A.T. Jones is found in the only biography written about him. George R. Knight begins chapter 3 by quoting Robison's statement and then proclaims that, quote, "Such harsh words and pompous attitudes provided part of the backdrop for the conflict that characterized the 1888 General Conference session." This is found in From 1888 to Apostasy, 1987, page 35. In response to a critique of his book by Dennis Hogoma, George Knight makes a very revealing statement, quote, "I will have to confess to Hokoma that I must have failed to communicate effectively. I was doing my best to demonstrate that Jones was aberrant from beginning to end. In the late 1880s and early 1890s, this is demonstrated by his harshness and failure to demonstrate Christian courtesy." This is quoted from A Spark in the Dark, a reply to a sermonette masquerading as a critique. George Knight answers Dennis Hokoma. This is in 1988, page 43. Knight mentions his situation in other books with similar comments, like Angry Saints, in 1989, pages 32 and 65, A User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, in 1998, pages 28, 53, and 54. One can only wonder, though, at the reliability of books written under such a stated agenda. J.S. Washburn, who was present at Minneapolis, also mentions this incident 62 years later, but deals with it fairly, an interview that was quoted earlier. See also Chapter 4, and note 41 for the wider context of Robinson's statement made in 1931. Interestingly enough, just 8 months after this incident at Minneapolis, Ellen White, while addressing her audience in regard to Uriah Smith's most recent review article, made a comment similar to that attributed to Jones. Quote, "Well, you say, what does Brother Smith's piece in the review mean? He doesn't know what he is talking about. He sees trees as men walking." Close quote. Manuscript 5, June 19, 1889. Sermon given at Rome, New York, in the 1888 materials, page 348. We must remember, however, that she was being led by God to counteract the rejection of the message sent from heaven. Close footnote. The great need. Before the week was over, Ellen White spoke several times to those gathered in Minneapolis. She knew they were losing a great deal of the blessing that they might have received from the Institute, and it would be an eternal loss. They were not to be satisfied with their own righteousness and content without the deep movings of the Spirit of God. Quote, "Brethren and sisters, there is great need at this time of humbling ourselves before God that the Holy Spirit may come upon us. May God help us that His Spirit may be made manifest among us. We should not wait until we go home to obtain the blessing of heaven. Those who have been long in the work have been far too content to wait for the showers of the latter rain to revive them. Close quote. This is quoted from the Morning Talk, October 18, 1888, Review and Herald, October 8, 1889. But in order to be revived by the latter rain, God's people needed a right relation with him. There could be no holding on to doubt and unbelief, or the enemy would keep the control of their minds, which always results in a great loss. This Satan was seeking to do at the very time in which God was measuring his temple. Quote, Christ is here this morning, angels are here, and they are measuring the temple of God and those who worship therein. The history of this meeting will be carried up to God, for a record of every meeting is made, the Spirit manifested, the words spoken, and the actions performed are noted in the books of heaven. Everything is transferred to the records as faithfully as are our features to the polished plate of the artist. Close quote. This is quoted from the 1888 materials, page 120, footnote. Years later, Ellen White would write about an impressive dream she had where believers were measured in regard to receiving the Holy Spirit. She said, during the night of the first Sabbath of the Newcastle meeting, I seemed to be in meeting presenting the necessity and importance of our receiving the Spirit. They must receive the Spirit before they could fully understand Christ's lessons. In my dream, a sentinel stood at the door of an important building and asked everyone who came for entrance, quote, have ye received the Holy Ghost? A measuring line was in his hand. And only very, very few were admitted into the building. Your size as a human being is nothing, he said, but if you have reached the full stature of a man in Christ Jesus, according to the knowledge you have had, you will receive an appointment to sit with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and through the eternal ages, you will never cease to learn of the blessings granted in the banquet prepared for you. Close quote. This is from the Review and Herald, April 11, 1899, An Impressive Dream. Ellen White spoke of the measuring of the temple of God and those who worship therein. She used terminology from Revelation 11 and Ezekiel 40 and 42, as well as the very words spoken to her in the dream she had during the previous summer. This is referenced from the 1888 materials, page 157. Not only were individuals being measured, the church was corporately being measured. We must ask ourselves what measurement heaven recorded during those solemn meetings. Were God's people ready to stand? The Ministerial Institute had ended and the General Conference had begun. Would its record be any different? We will seek to answer this question in the next chapter. The end of chapter number 3.